Well, it seems like it's been forever since we've been together, since before the holidays, even though I think we only missed 2 weeks, didn't we? Something like that. And so we're going to continue our study of the letter to the church at Colossae and Laodicea. Colossians, we're in chapter 2 today. We're going to be in verses 11 through 15. And before we actually dive into, you know, our verses, let's just kind of, you know, summarize, recount where we've been. So, you know, Paul is writing this letter to the church in you know, this section of the world, in a Greco-Roman predominant section of the world. There's no question that there are some Jews in the church, but there are also a tremendous number of Gentiles. And so he's writing in a way that a Gentile would, without question, understand exactly what he's saying, but he's not leaving the Jew out. And today we're going to see that, you know, as he combines some of these very Jewish thoughts with an understanding of how the Gentiles have been living, even, let's say, post-resurrection. And it's in that interesting way that he writes that I find, you know, very fascinating. So, you know, he opened up the letter, you know, saying that, you know, this life should be a life of thanksgiving through prayer, you know, and just like we experienced, you know, we're talking to God, we're actually, you know, not only telling him everything that's going on, which he already sees and already knows, but, you know, he's drawing us into himself. And when that happens, it's a time of gratefulness. It's a time of thanksgiving. It's a time filled with grace and knowledge and understanding. And so as Paul is actually, you know, talking to this Christian church, you know, he begins by saying that there is this preeminence of who Christ is as Messiah. He's Messiah, and so obviously the Jews pick up on that very readily and understand it quite well, but yet at the same time, this kingship of Jesus is proclaimed to a Gentile population that's been living under the authorities of spiritual beings that are less than Jesus. They're used to this position. They're used to this life. They're used to even their cities being shaped and dominated by this life with spiritual beings that are other than Yahweh himself. There are arenas to compete for these gods. There are worship centers, temples established to these gods. And it's in this type of city, in this section of the world, that Paul is writing these thoughts. And people who are used to this are taking this in. And, you know, Paul in Colossians chapter 1:15, he begins that Jesus, this Messiah, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Paul is saying, you know, no matter whose legitimate authority you have been resting under, and oh, by the way, it was legitimate authority. Okay. It wasn't delegitimized until after the resurrection. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But you've been living under this authority. You've been living under this domination. But I can tell you this Messiah that I'm talking about, this Jesus Christ who I'm talking about, created all things, visible from the invisible. Thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, he's over them all. Every single one. And so, you know, we're hearing this and we're beginning to understand, okay, you know, Jesus is above all things. This one who I look to now, I can now consider everything else rubbish. I can now consider all over other authorities that I've been subject to, I can consider them illegitimate. Now that I'm in Christ. And then he begins to talk about exactly that, picking up in verse 18 in chapter 1, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself absolutely everything in the cosmos, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that put all of this reconciliation in motion. We talked about the fact that, you know, at Easter time, you know, we only seem to ever focus on, you know, Jesus' death on the cross, his blood taking my sin debt away. And yes, praise God for that. And is that a thing to be thankful for? Absolutely. Ultimately, no question about it. But is that all? Is that it? And we talked about the fact that if you have an anemic view of the problem, you'll have an anemic view of the solution. And so, you know, we read amazing things like this in this letter, and all we do is think about ourselves. What a poor response. What a poor response this is. And you, in verse 21 in chapter 1, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil things, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith and you be stable and steadfast and all those things. And yes, so he does talk about reconciling all things, but he also does focus in on the fact that, yes, indeed, that finished work on the cross made us complete. And so, you know, as we have gone through chapter 2, picking up in verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then he says this, he says, see to it then, now that all that's been established, now that we know that our Messiah, our King, who is Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh in bodily form, everything that we needed, and a way for us to actually stand toe-to-toe and have a relationship with God without getting obliterated, now that we have this and he is all things, now that that's the case, then, you know, I want you to walk in him. I want you to understand that you're rooted and you're built up in him, established by faith in him. But, you know, all of these passive verbs that Paul continues to use all the way through this letter tells us that, you know, salvation is something that's being done to us through our faith. It's not something that we're earning. It's not something that we're procuring, and it's not even something that you know, we are merited in, but it is by our faith that Jesus Christ is doing these things to us. And he's saying, now, you see the temples out there. You see the stadiums out there. And oh, by the way, the place where you live is as Greco-Roman as Colossae was. If you go to Israel, you know what everyone's sidewalk hooks to? Each other and the synagogue. If you live in Phoenix, you want, you know what everybody's sidewalk hooks to? The football stadium and the government buildings. You know, we live just like Colossae. And as we read this, what we need to be seeing is, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That word, we remember we talked about stoicheia. Those elemental spirits, those who have been for so many centuries, century after century, unleashed by God at the Tower of Babel and put over top of all of the nations of the world, legitimately, legitimate rulers, legitimate owners of every human being on earth, God divorced and gave to them, supposedly going to be, you know, doing exactly what they needed to do in order to have humanity thrive. But of course, you know, we understand very, very succinctly that that didn't happen at all. We'll get into that here in just a minute because we have to address verse 15 coming up. But the point here is that Jesus is above the stoicheia. He's above the spiritual domination that's been a part of who we are as Gentiles all these centuries. He's above that. That is good news. You know, wouldn't it be great? I mean, you know, if we had, I mean, you know, if we lived right now underneath a dictatorship, and, you know, in many ways we do, you know, if indeed we did that and there was news that the dictator has been vanquished, he's been overthrown, and now a benevolent society is beginning to flourish, you know, because of this, we would be beside ourselves. We would be rejoicing. And this is exactly what these words say. This is what it's talking about. That what you've been underneath, legitimately, underneath all these centuries, has been broken. And now it's a call to come home. It's a call to return. Come home. Come home to the kingdom of the Messiah. And so, that's where we are. That's what we've seen. And with that, we pick up in verse 11. And it goes like this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 to verse 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Praise God. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Praise God, yes. Woo-hoo is right. Absolutely. Praise God for his word. And so, if you were a Gentile in Colossae in the first century, this would make you dance. Problem is, you've never experienced anything like those Colossians have experienced. You just haven't. Post-resurrection, that's just not the way it is anymore. Have you, you know, it's a very interesting study, I think. And I look at the Native Americans in our country. And I look at those who are lost without Christ and that are, you know, just tribally, you know, together and still practicing the ancient ways. And what I see is something that's absolutely astonishing and amazing because, you know, they still have the ceremonies. They still have the dances that conjure the great spirits in their lives. And you know, we look at those practices today and we don't see much happening. And so we think, wow, you know, what I mean, are they that ignorant? But let me tell you, folks, before the resurrection, that was very powerful. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Native American brothers and sisters were channeling these stoicheia. It was real, and it was powerful, and it was something that they understood extremely well. And so for us, arrogantly and ignorantly, to sit and look at someone today saying, you know, how can you be so dumb to practice something? You don't have the slightest idea what you're talking about. And Paul's letter wouldn't sound anything like this if that wasn't true. It wouldn't sound anything like this if it weren't true. And so, based on that, you know, we see that the Apostle Paul begins to say things like, because in Jesus Christ, God dwells in its fullness, Yahweh dwells in its fullness bodily, and in him you have been made absolutely complete. Okay, so now that word complete doesn't mean almost there. It doesn't mean, well, he's mostly dead. No, that's not the way it talks. It says you're complete. You're absolutely complete. There's nothing that I'm going to talk about after that sentence in verse 10. There's nothing I'm going to talk about as far as circumcision and baptism and everything else. There's nothing that I'm going to talk about that's going to make you more complete than you already are in Christ. And so we can already settle that in our minds as we pick up with circumcision in verse 11. And we've said, you know, from the very beginning that we're going to try to look at this letter through the eyes of a rabbi, more so than 21st century Americans and their commentators. Because there's so much here that we just blow right by. And as a matter of fact, you know, so a lot of the words that I've just said, especially if you're tuning in for the very first time, you're going to chew very hard on that. Who is this crazy man that's talking to me about gods who exist, you know, who were real? I mean, weren't they just little idols that were made up, you know, in the thoughts and minds of human beings? Well, that's what you've been taught, and that's how you've tried to live your life. And I would ask, how's that working out for you? So in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, how does a rabbi view circumcision? That's a good question that we should put on the table right now. How does a rabbi view circumcision? What is circumcision? Well, obviously, you know, we've already talked about the fact that circumcision is an external sign that says not that you're saved, but that you are elect. Okay, now in the Old Testament, election and salvation were two very different things. In the New Testament, they get closer and closer and closer together. No question about that. But in the Old Testament, being elect had nothing to do with salvation. Being elect had everything to do with circumcision and things like that, who and by gave you access to the truth like nobody else had. These people in Colossae, the Gentiles in Colossae, were under the other gods. They didn't have the law of Yahweh. They didn't have the law that Moses recorded and delivered to the people from Yahweh, from the tip of his finger itself. They had no access to that. That was outside of their realm. It was almost like, you know, there was a wall that they couldn't see over, they couldn't climb over. But yet the people of God had access to it all. Being elect means that you had Yahweh in your midst. being elect meant only that you had complete and open access to the truth. That's all being elect meant. Being a chosen people, that's all it means. And circumcision was the external sign that's who you were. And the interesting thing about circumcision, and I tried to, as best I could, read every rabbi, and the one burning question in my mind that never gets answered, never got answered, was especially in the days of Abraham and just post Abraham, what did they do with the foreskin? What did they do with it? Because actually the foreskin was actually a symbol. Rabbis still look at the foreskin as a symbol of death. We've taken flesh and we've killed it. We've cut it off from the body. And that is a symbol of taking what is death and removing it as far away as from our living body as we can get. Did they burn them? Did they bury them? Honestly, I still have, if any rabbis are listening to me, I would hope that you would just give me a call. Somehow contact me. You'll see it on the website. Contact me and tell me what they did. I don't know what they did. I just don't know. But that's the view. When it comes to circumcision, that's the view. You know, there's all kinds of things we could talk about as far as circumcision is concerned. Because if circumcision was about salvation, no women ever got saved. Not in Hebrew life. And of course, we know that that's not true. So circumcision was all about election. It was all about having access to the truth. It was all about the fact that once that death took place, now you have access to the law of God and you can follow it. But before, if you weren't circumcised, what happened? You had to be put out of the community. You can't be a part of the elect people of God, the chosen people of God, if you're not circumcised. And what happens when you get thrown out and you're on the other side of the wall? You have no access to the truth. You have no access to the law of God. You just don't. And the interesting thing about this is that we're not talking about physical circumcision here. Because when it comes to the things of Christ, when it comes to the things of the Messiah, circumcision and baptism is not talking about the physical. It's talking about the spiritual, always, in the New Testament, especially the way Paul speaks about it. Now, if you remember, when Jesus showed up in the New Testament and John is making this proclamation. Okay, Yahweh, God incarnate, is walking onto the stage. And John is amongst all his brothers. And here's what he wants everyone to do. He wants everybody's head is looking in different directions and they're talking to each other. They're paying attention to other things. And what does John do? Picking up in John, the gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, hey, brothers," right there, look at the end of my finger, look at where I'm pointing, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with what? Water. I came giving you mikvah. I came saying, hey, look, Ray, come here. You need a bath, buddy. You've been looking in the wrong directions. You've been doing the things that you shouldn't ought to have been doing. And here's what I want you to do, Ray. You get into the water with me. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to shake you and hold you down there for a while to get some sense into you. And then when I bring you back up, you're physically going to be clean, and you're going to be thinking about, you know, I need to be straightening things out. That's baptizing with water. That's mikvah. As a matter of fact, you know, if I have anything that has made me unclean, let's say, for instance, I've touched a dead body, I have to do mikvah. I have to get in and be baptized, and I have to have a bodily cleansing so that when I come up out of the water and I've washed my clothes and I've reset myself, then, you know, physically, I have reset myself to come back into sacred space again. But that has nothing to do with what we're talking about here, because John goes on with his recognition. I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel, that Ray might turn his head and look at the stage when Jesus takes front and center. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. When Jesus is baptizing you, it is not to make you ritually clean with physical touching of water to your body. When Jesus baptizes you, it is spiritual. There is something inside of you that changes. And so, when we're talking about baptism here, and we're talking about circumcision here, we, without question, are talking spiritual, because this is circumcision that is made without hands. Made without hands. Well, that's your first clue that it's not physical, because circumcision is made with hands. But this circumcision is made without hands. And actually, this Greek word that means unhandmade. That's what it means, unhandmade. It's only used a couple of other places. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Jesus was speaking this way too. They're saying, how in the world is he going to knock down this temple, you know, that was made all these years by hand and then in 3 days created again? Oh, but, you know, Jesus is saying, the one I'm talking about is not made with hands. See, the circumcision that I'm talking about is not made with hands. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, it's used one last time. For we know that in the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So when this body poops out, we've got another one not made with hands. It's not going to poop out. It's eternal in the heavens. Go ahead, Lee.
What was the verse again, Mark? What?
Oh, Mark 14:58. And so, you know, this is what Paul is talking to us about. That there is a putting off of the body of flesh. In other words, There is something about our heart that needs to be circumcised. And just like the young male, that is clipped off, it becomes dead and it becomes cast away. It leaves you. It's gone. Never to return, never to be hooked back again, never be surgically reattached. That's not going to happen. And in the same way, Jesus does this to your heart. Now that should make you dance for joy. Because
argument for once saved, always saved, isn't it?
It is. It is, without question. And that's the beauty of it. Because he speaks like this just after he said, But you better stay steadfast in the faith. See, those two aren't diametrically opposed to each other. Those two fit together like hand and glove. They're beautifully, and they're beautifully woven together. I mean, either that or Paul's a crazy man. He's a schizophrenic because, you know, one is just three sentences in front of the other. And so with this, we see that Jesus is doing this. Jesus is the one that's circumcising the heart. And having been buried with him in baptism, again, this is not physical baptism. This is spiritual baptism in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is in view here. And let's just read verse 13 too. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. Aha. Jesus grabbed that uncircumcision of your flesh and snipped it off of you. That's what he did. That's where you were. God made alive. Oh, because of Jesus, I'm alive? Huh. I heard someone say that not too long ago. You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. Again, there's those prepositional phrases. It can't take place without Christ, with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Now, just take that in for a second. The work of the Messiah. That's what we're talking about here. And from a rabbi's view, that's exactly what he's thinking about. Okay, here's the work of Messiah. It brings about the death of flesh, which is the death of sin, the symbology of that foreskin that it implies. So this is the death of death. And this is the reason why, you know, it is almost impossible to actually come up with an absolute understanding of what it is to be separated eternally from God. Is it the death of death or is it not? Does death live on and linger on and muster on and fester on? Or is it the death of death? Well, the Bible speaks of it both ways. But the point is, in your life, it is the death of death. If death has died to you, then it no longer has effect or grip or dominion on you. This is the death of death. The record's canceled. The debt that stood against us, it had legal demands. There's no question about that. What's a rabbi think about? When Paul says this, he's a rabbi. When Paul talks about legal demands, what's he talking about? He's talking about getting the Torah, opening it up, and reading Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 for sure. I want you to read that this evening. But what he's talking about, he's saying, there are judgments and there are curses in the law that's against you when you're disobedient. That's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, and these judgments and these curses are absolutely real, and they're, you own them until the death of death comes. And then for you, Christian, then for you, Colossae, then for you, when you bow your knee to Jesus and he circumcises your heart and he removes sin away from you as far as the east is from the west, when that happens, now those legal demands, you don't have to worry about them. They're you read them, yes, but they're not yours. Everyone who reads those legal demands apart from Christ, those you own. The judgment, curse, they're yours. You own them. But by what Jesus did, canceling this record of debt that stood against us, those legal demands are gone. He set it aside. And how did he do it? Well, here again, this is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's nailed it to the cross. He has done it. He has put it in this position, nailing it to the cross. Now, when he nailed it to the cross, you Christians in Colossae, what else happened? Okay, those legal demands are gone now. They're gone. However, he also disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's what he did. Okay, that's what he did. Now, again, you know, we as 21st century American Christians don't get that. You know, we just let it go right by us. These are rulers and authorities, and Jesus has put them to open shame. Now, you know, this is where it really gets interesting when we start talking about the post-resurrection world. Because here's what I want you to see. You know, I want you to see this. When it comes to this point of Paul's declaration about this ruling authority of the gods allotted to the nations, you know, again, this is that Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Oh, Mike, are you coming back to that again? Yes, I am. Why? Because the Apostle Paul's talking about it. That's why. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 8, it really couldn't be any more clear. And as a matter of fact, we're commanded by God, as Moses wrote it and gave it to the people, to know this song. It comes from the Song of Moses. When the Most High, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. I mean, it's not just those verses all the way through that song. It talks about the fact that God has divorced the nations. He set the other gods above them. They're legitimate owners of humanity on earth, legitimate rulers, legitimate kings. They are completely legitimate. They have the authority, and it's been granted by Yahweh. And that's the way it existed until Jesus set it straight on the cross with his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the interesting thing about this is it's not just there. It's actually all through the book of Deuteronomy. It's also all through the Old Testament. But let's look at Deuteronomy 4:19 here just for a second. Let's get a flavor. There's all kinds of places we could go, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. But let's look at chapter 4, picking up in verse 19, and this is Moses talking to the people and saying that idolatry is absolutely forbidden. What's idolatry? Having a God that's not Yahweh. And so, verse 19, and beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, so, you know, there's created things to worship, but sun, moon, stars also have an implication of these sons of God who have been allotted to the nations. But it goes on to exclaim as well, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Okay, God has allotted all the peoples to them. But if you bow down, if you, who I've drawn out of those nations, those nations are doing that. And the result of that is ultimate separation from God, but it's not immediate. But if you, Israel, if you do the same thing, then here's what's going to happen. But the Lord has taken you, Israel, you chosen, the elect, and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, for I must die in the land. He goes through and he says, take care, lest you forget the covenant of your Lord God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it goes on to say, you do this and you die. We take you to the city gate and we stone you. If that's what you're going to do, immediate justice is going to happen to you, the elect. To the nations, no. But to you, the elect, why? It's because the gods have been allotted to those folks, the nations, the Egyptians. That's just another way, Mitzrayim in the Bible, actually. It's just another way of saying the nations, those at the Tower of Babel that went their way. And God called Abraham out of them and built a nation for himself, the elect, the chosen. And so with this, what we see is an understanding of Paul's declaration. It was declared, and what he's saying here is those legitimate holds that the gods had on all the peoples of the earth have been delegitimized now. The power's been stripped from them. It's been taken away. That's the reason why you don't see it happening the same today as we did before the resurrection. And that's the reason why it had to be talked about so bluntly. And the interesting thing about it is, Paul doesn't go to great lengths explaining it, because he knows, just like anybody who's talking to you culturally, he knows what he has to explain and what he doesn't have to explain based on your knowledge, based on your experience. I don't have to tell you how to buy a pizza. I'll just tell you to go get one. Why? Because everybody in North America knows how to buy pizza. That would be a waste of time. As a matter of fact, you would look at my instructions and say, this is counterfeit, because no American would talk like this. Gentiles would have understood these implications. As early writers, okay, you know, I've talked about Plato a few times. Yeah, so I just dug out a little bit of his writing. Okay, so this is Plato. This was written 3.5 centuries before Christ. Okay, and this comes from the Dialogues of Plato. It was translated by Jowett in Oxford in 1892. Okay, and here's one of the, you know, this again, this is one of the hobby horses that I like to ride. You know, we've had this so long that we should have already made it a part of our theology, but we just didn't. Okay, it disappeared. You know, we don't experience the gods like this anymore because of the death, burial, and resurrection and victory of Jesus Christ. But it should not have disappeared from who we are. This is what Plato says. Okay, this comes from the Dialogues of Plato. And Plato's, there's no indication that he's ever read the Bible. There's none. There's no indication that he ever has. But here's what he says. In the days of old, the gods had the whole earth distributed among them by allotment. Are you kidding? Wow. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. He even uses the exact same words. You look it up in the Septuagint, and you look it up from the translation, from his dialogues, and he almost says it verbatim. Almost. Using the exact same Greek words. There was no quarreling, for you cannot rightly suppose that the gods did not know what was proper for each of them to have Or knowing this, that they would seek to procure for themselves by contention that which more properly belonged to others. In other words, they knew God had allotted the nations and divided them up, and no one crossed those boundaries. This is the way the gods worked. I mean, this is Plato. They, all of them, by unjust appointment, obtained what they wanted and peopled their own districts. And when they had peopled them, they tended us, their nurslings and possessions, as shepherds tend their flocks, excepting only that they did not use blows or bodily force as shepherds do, but governed us like pilots from the stern of a vessel, which is an easy way of guiding animals, holding our souls by the rudder of persuasion according to their own pleasure. Thus did they guide all mortal creatures. Now, different gods had their allotments in different places, which they set in order. Now, this is interesting because he names two gods, okay, Hephaestus and Athene, who were brother and sister and sprang from the same father, having a common nature and being united also in love of philosophy and art, both obtained as their common portion this land. And he's talking about Greece.
Athena.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. He's talking about Greece. And there they implanted brave children of the soil and put into their minds the order of government. Their names were preserved, but their actions have disappeared by reason of the destruction of those who received the tradition and the lapse of age. And so Plato himself is saying, they're not only real, they established all things. It's just time and their distance that's caused generations to forget. And still, I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to call Plato an idiot. I'm just
superstitious.
Yeah, superstitious idiot. I'm just not there. Sorry. I'm not there. And so when the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Colossae like this, they understand exactly what he says. Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection disarmed those guys who used to shepherd us like a sailor turns a rudder. Those rulers and authorities. What did he do? He delegitimized them. In other words, he put them to open shame. In the whole vision of the earth, he has taken away their keys. The keys now of death and Hades, they belong to me. The keys to all the nations, they belong to me, the Messiah says. Because he triumphed. He's triumphant over them. And so that's the outcome of the cross. And every rabbi will tell you, we know exactly what he's talking about. We know exactly what he's saying. And we know exactly what we have to rejoice over, because, again, the gospel is not a call to be good. The gospel is a call to come home. Come home. Come home. Come back to the kingdom. You don't have to worry about their legitimate authority over you anymore, because it's been delegitimized. It's been disarmed. Before, if you tried to leave their territory, they could actually physically stop you. They might even kill you. I don't know. But now, just turn around, cross the border without fear, come home. Come to the elect. Come to God's people. Come to the chosen ones. Come to where Yahweh resides. And of course, you know, today, the gospel is a call to come home. It's a call to come to the King. You know, again, you know, it's not a question of, are you good enough? No, everybody knows they're not. It's a question of, who's your King? Who do you bow your knee to? Even though they've been delegitimized, there are still people out there not only worshiping them, but doing everything they can to come face to face with them. And the gospel is a call to stop that and come home. All right, very good. That's where we're at. Any questions about that?
Idols. Mm-hmm. So the Old Testament talk, you were indicating that a lot of the nations and their worship was worshiping of the God of their nation.
Yes.
I get that.
Right.
But the Bible also warns about idols, you know, you make it with your hands and
correct.
So you're not discounting that people during that time would carve a piece of wood, set it on a mantle and worship that and then go cook their food with the other half of the branch. But
exactly. And one would not exist without the other. You know, when you actually read the story, you see this. You see that, okay, now, where do gods reside? They reside on the mountain, right? Why do they reside on the mountain? Because it's the best place to live. Why are they in a garden? Because it's the best place to live. It's the place of abundance. It's a place that has food. It has a place that has water. When do they come down off the mountain? Never. They don't. Why? Because we live down here where you got to scratch for a living. We live down here where you can smell the stench of who we are. But how do we communicate then if there's that kind of distance? We need a telephone. That's what the idol is.
Yeah, but I mean, the Bible says clearly that there's nothing in there.
Correct.
Right, that there's
but it also
it.
Says
that's different than you saying that there's a God on the mountain. That's all I'm just saying. There's two different things.
No, what it's saying, and it's true, but even in the end, what's the idol, the carved idol, going to do? In Revelation, it's going to speak. It's going to give commands, and people are going to worship it. And those idols, even though you know the Bible talks that way. Those idols were telephones. Those idols channeled the thoughts and voices of the gods. And even though many were superstitious, even though I did have a little figurine of Baal, because Baal is the god of rain, and I need rain or I'm going to die, and I have it, you know, sitting on my lintel, and every time I go out, I rub the belly. So, even though I do that...
But God says there's nothing in them.
Correct.
That's why I've added. So how can we have it both ways? If there's nothing there, what's your definition of nothing?
Yahweh. Absence of Yahweh is nothing there.
Okay.
And as you read the story, that's exactly what it is. Absence of Yahweh, because is the idol alive? Absolutely. Does it move? Absolutely. When Marduk faces the ark, he falls on his face. They put him back. He moves. He put him back up. Not only does he fall on his face, but now his hands and his head are severed. Okay? They're real. They're channels. It's not... It wasn't an earthquake that knocked him over. They're real. You read the whole story, you look at it, they're real. Why are they void and why are they empty and why can't they talk and why can't they walk? Why can't they do all those things? Because they're not Yahweh.
And there's Egyptian tales about idols that could speak and give commands.
I'm not mm-hmm. disputing any of that.
Mm-hmm.
And he was just wondering what that meant.
Well, I still think people can fill their lives with something that's totally empty. And that's what we were having the discussion of what's nothing.
Yeah.
Not mm-hmm. metaphorically, but physically as well.
They could
make up gods
okay with me.
In their heads that don't exist too. And
well, of course.
That's what I always thought that verse was talking about.
Mm-hmm, they can.
Gods that people made up in their heads that don't exist,
worshiping
that don't
gods,
do anything.
Worshipping gods that are yeah. not gods. I get that. But,
mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Another question. So, there is evidence that there were wars between the nations even when these gods were running things.
Yes.
Right?
Oh, absolutely, all the time.
Okay. So is that infighting?
Oh, sure. Absolutely. Because really, in the end, I mean, what was the ultimate goal of the gods? The destruction of human beings. That's the ultimate goal.
So I was just thinking that in context of there shall be wars and rumors of wars, that might be a more bold kind of prediction for before the resurrection than it was after, because that's the world we live in. Everybody's always infighting all the time.
Right.
There's stuff going on. Just wondering if it was a little bit more settled then, since they had their allocated nations. I don't know, it's speculation.
It's speculation, but it's good speculation. Yeah, I mean, there's no question. It was different. It was different. It is not like what we experience today.
It's a bigger world then. So
it was.
People were separated.
It was a very
further.
Big world. Yes, you're right.
Are you talking about in terms of transportation?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just separation of cultures.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Transportation, communication.
Right.
Made it a bigger world.
It did.
And culture.
Uh-huh. It did. It did. Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. But, you know, again, if we're going to say that an idol is different from a god, I completely agree with that. There's no question. It is. And were they mass produced? Well, we Paul got in trouble because he was negating the mass production of gods, mm-hmm. You know. So, yes. And so, was everyone able to channel things through a little, you know, wooden? No, of course not. No, not at all. And besides that, I mean, you know, the gods would get wore out if they were actually listening to every human being trying to get them on their side.
There's plenty of demons around that could fill that.
Yeah. Well, sure, there's no question. But, yeah, so all those things are true, and they are not canceling. They all those things are true. The gods are real. Idols are nothing. Those are not mutually exclusive statements.
Okay. Fair enough.
Mm-hmm.
If you conquered a people, you conquered their god.
You did.
And that was a big belief there.
Well, that even happened after World War II and the Korean War. They asked us to bring our god over because their god obviously didn't save them.
Yeah, it's true.
And we didn't send people to Japan, but we did to North Korea. I mean, mm-hmm. to South Korea.
Yeah. And that's how the Rabshakeh spoke to the people on the wall of Jerusalem as he's standing outside saying, King of Assyria is here. Are you kidding me? You think that, you know, you're going to keep us on the outside? What happened to the gods of, and they started naming the other nations. Your God's not going to be any different or any more powerful than what we've already defeated. And again, you know, to think that gods didn't exist and that people talk this way is to say, man, were they dumb. How can the king of an empire be that stupid? He just can't. I mean, it's just not feasible. That, to me, is just not good reasoning. All right, anything else? Okay, very good. We are dismissed.